Hey, welcome to the podcast of Midtown Fellowship 12 South. This is Elliot Cherry, the pastor. And I've said often on Sundays that we don't believe that you've come to church that day, but that if you belong to Jesus, you are the church. See, we believe that it's not our building, but it's our people that most mark this congregation. And yet, our people have brought so much life, joy, and love that our building is now bursting at its seams. And so we're going to embark on a special season together. For 8 weeks in September and October, we're going to celebrate a new vision for our building, our church, and the city of Nashville. And so I'm asking everyone who calls 12 South home, even if you listen from afar, would you join us in this season? If you are in Nashville, would you please come join with us every Sunday during this season to be a part of the legacy that we're living today and shaping for generations to come? If you're interested in learning more, please visit livingalegacycampaign.org to learn more about this vision and how you can be a part of it. Thanks for listening and enjoy the sermon. Well, again, good to be with you all this beautiful Sunday in September. If you haven't been with us, we have been in the book of Judges, and this is kind of our last week in the book of Judges before next week. For 6 straight weeks, we'll be in a vision series that goes with our capital campaign, but it's not going to be 6 weeks of TED Talks. It's going to be, we're going to be having worship services and preaching through scripture, but talking about this vision of us potentially staying here long-term and what we believe about our call to this city and all that goes with that. So hope you'll join us for these next 6 weeks, kind of through the end of October. The last Sunday in October will be Celebration Sunday at kind of the end of the campaign, and we're doing one service all together, all 4 services together down at Waverly Belmont in a big tent outside, and it'll be lunch and a fall festival for kids after. And so we don't want that party to be lame, so let's all come out and let's make sure we reach our giving goal, okay? No, I'm kidding. We are going to celebrate, truly, that's really tongue-in-cheek, because we are, regardless of how much money comes in during our campaign, we're going to have a celebration Sunday, because we're not going to celebrate the money. We're going to celebrate the fact that we belong to Jesus. So that's what the celebration Sunday was happening, whether or not we raise the money or not. So please come out. That's October 27th. That'll be family overloaded and awesome down the street. So, but until then, right now we've been in the book of Judges. We're in week 5 of our study of Judges. We'll take a break for 6 weeks, and we'll come back to finish out Judges in the month of November. But here's where we've been. The book of Judges is like a hurricane. It starts as like this tropical storm out in the Atlantic, and then it builds and it builds and it builds, and it's like a Category 5 by the end of the book. And it's this kind of train wreck, downward spiral, repeated cycle that keeps happening. And the Israelites, they worship other gods, they disobey, they break the covenant with the Lord, they abandon him, and then they end up in misery and oppression, and then they cry out, and the Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer to save them, and then the cycle starts over. They experience some rest for some years, and then they worship other gods and abandon the Lord and forget the covenant, and then they end up in misery, and it repeats itself. So we're in the middle of that downward spiral. The theme verse of the whole book of Judges is the last verse of the book of Judges. It's a summary statement of the book, the state of things and what was going on in the land of Israel those days. The last verse in the book of Judges is, in those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So they need a king. They need an ultimate king to come. It kind of whispers of David, King David, who would come and be a good king in Israel, but it's shouting us to look at Jesus, the real king of God's people. That's what the whole book of Judges is about. It's like, hey, God's people need a righteous king to rule them, and that's what Jesus has come to do. So that's what the book of Judges is, but in the middle of our study of it, we are in the spiral. We've looked at Ehud, who is the left-handed assassin, a couple weeks ago, and then a few other, there's other like very small judges. Then we looked at Deborah, who's this woman who leads Israel, who calls on Barak to come save God's people from Sisera, their enemy commander. And this woman, Jael, is the tent peg assassin, who, it's a very intense story from last week. This week we go back to like G-rated, like we're good. We don't have to like hide the kids' ears on this one. Because it's the first half of a story, we'll get to that in November. This today is the call. It's the first part of the story of the judge that we study next, who's a fairly well-known judge. There's a whole Bible society named after him. If you've ever stayed in a hotel room, seen the Bible in the drawers, it's named after this man. Don't really get it as to why, but it is named after this man. His name was Gideon. So the Gideon Bible Society comes from this story. And he was not printing Bibles in the story. But I'm not a marketing guy. But here's the call of the book of Gideon, or here's the call of the judge Gideon, kind of the first half of his story is what we're going to study today. So this is Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, the Israelites did, we could put again, evil, what was in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock in their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Verse 11, here comes the call of Gideon. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abizrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Verse 13, pardon me, my Lord? Gideon replied, but the Lord is with us. Why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Verse 15, pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I am the least in my family. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Okay, so really brief recap as we unpack this. Let's just talk about what kind of the state of things that was going on in the land of Israel. We're back in the spiral of the cycle of the book of Judges. Verse 1, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So that's going on. And the Lord, this round, gives them over to the Midianites. And the description of what life is like under the oppressive rule of the Midianites is vivid, and it's brutal. Here's what it was like. Brief summary. Every year, like sure as taxes, the Midianites would come and what we're told is ravage the land. Now, I know that sounds bad to you, but in an agrarian society where not just your food came from what you grew and the animals you raised, but like your whole economy was dependent on this. Like this is how you traded at the market. This is how you traded with other neighboring countries. This is like, this was where you made your income. This was your trade. And we're told that every year the Midianites would come like locusts and ravage the entire land, steal or kill the animals, and steal or ruin all the crops that have been planted. So much so that the Israelites have become cave people. That's what it says. Every year the harvest is coming and they know what's going to happen. So we have to go hide out in caves. Which means, like, life on the ground in Israel is miserable. This is the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. It's supposed to be lush and beautiful, and all our sheep and cattle and donkeys and camels and all of our, like, our grapes and our crops and our wheat and everything is supposed to be lush and abundant, and now it's been taken from us. Every year, these locust-like enemies, they come to us and they ravage our land, stealing all that we had, so much so we're now in hiding. I was talking about this with Joseph Patton, our worship leader, this week as we were planning the service, and he's like, it's like a bug's life. I was like, it's exactly like a bug's life. In fact, I bet Pixar read this story and then was like, oh, we should make Flick the ant, just like Gideon. And so there really is though, like the grasshoppers, remember in a bug's life? You remember in a bug's life, don't act like, that's what happens. Like they have their harvest and every year they have to pay up and the cruel grasshoppers are coming, the cruel locusts here are coming to ravage everything. What is life like for the people who are experiencing that? It's terrorizing.
It's awful because not only all this labor we're putting in, but our oppressive rulers are coming to take from us more than they should take from us as under their rule, and they're ravaging our land and taking away the very thing that we have, not just to feed our families, but to actually have an economy in these days. There's no joy. They're unable to settle. There's no community. You're not going out to dinner with friends. You're not going over to your cousin's house to play. Like, this is all isolated living. Everyone in Israel is experiencing a restless and taunted life. That's what life was like in Israel for 7 years. Verse 6 in some translations say, so Israel was brought very low because of the Midianites, meaning everyone was depressed. Everyone was despairing. There was no hope in Israel because of what the Midianites were doing to them. And then the people, because this was what happens in the cycle, the people cry out for deliverance in verse 6 and 7. And the pattern here has been that people disobey, they get oppressed, they cry out, Lord sends a judge. That's happening. And so the reader is expecting, like, okay, now is when the deliverer, the judge, will be called up to come and fight off the Midianites and bring everyone back to restoration in the land. But that's not what happens here. The people cry out for saving, the people cry out for deliverance, and the Lord's going to do that. But before he sends a judge, before he goes to call Gideon to be the judge, he sends someone else. And this is like alarming to the reader because this has not been the pattern. So something's sticking out here. What's going on? Verse 7 through 10, actually. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, verse 8, he sent them a prophet who said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Verse 9, I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. It's the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord. Okay, so here's what the Lord just did. It's the strangest thing, and it's nearly offensive. The Israelites are in misery. Their existence in their own land, where they live, they are slaves in their own land. They're crying out for relief. They cry out for saving. They cry out for deliverance. And he sends a prophet to them. This would be like if your car was broken down on the side of the road and you called AAA or you called the local mechanic shop or you called for roadside assistance and they're going to send someone out to fix it, or you're expecting them to, or send a tow truck to come and take you to the shop nearby. And you get off the phone with them, and then 30 minutes later, a philosopher shows up. You're like, no. Thank you, Kant. Like, thank you for your existential questions of me, but I got a problem here. Like, my car's broken down. What is happening here? This is not what we need right now. Don't you see the pain we're in? Don't you see the crisis that we have? Don't you see that we're on the side of the road stranded? Why do you want to come and talk to me about the meaning of life right now? They cry out for deliverance, and the Lord sends a prophet. A prophet's job, Old Testament prophet's job, was to hear from the Lord and then come to the people and proclaim to the people what the Lord has to say to them. And about 99 times out of 100, if you read all the Old Testament prophets, major and minor prophets, what they come to say to the people is, hey, this is where you have messed up. The Lord is using me to tell you how you have disobeyed and how you have not been faithful to him and how you've run off and cheated on him. I'm here to bring bad news to you. Now, eventually, by the end of the books of prophecy, and what Old Testament prophets would do was they would bring comfort, but they would bring good news from the Lord about his promises, but they always started off with, this is why this is really bad, because of what you have done. A prophet's job was to hear from the Lord and then call the people out on what they were doing wrong. So they cry out for deliverance, and the Lord sends a prophet. I promise you, you would not spend the money in this town if you needed an hour of therapy or counseling. You would not pay to go see a prophet because they do not care about your feelings. they are not there to comfort you. They are not there to help you feel better about yourself. A prophet comes to help you see why you are where you are. How did we get here? Let's get to the bottom of this thing. And so here's what we have to deal with, because this sticks out like a sore thumb in the pattern of the cycle of the book of Judges, is they cry out for relief, they cry out for deliverance, the Lord doesn't send a judge yet, he sends a prophet. Because maybe Israel needed something more than immediate relief. Maybe the Lord wasn't interested merely in their relief. Maybe the Lord was interested in their healing. And like a good therapist or a good counselor, I know lots of them, good therapists and good counselors will actually not just be focused on your relief. They will be focused on, let's get to the bottom of what's going on here in you or in others. Like, what is the setting of your storyline? And let's talk about like the root issue of all these things. Good counselors and good therapists aren't just like drawn to the alleviation of your misery. They want healing for you. That's what the Lord's doing. Is it possible that the kindest thing the Lord can do sometimes for us is to expose the reasons for our helplessness and our misery? Like, hey, this is what's actually going on here. That the Lord is so not interested in behavior modification. He's interested in heart healing. So the prophet is sent to them to show them what the real issue is. He recounts all the Lord's deeds of faithfulness to them, and then he tells them the real issue. Here's why we are here. Verse 10, the second half of verse 10. Because you have not listened to me. It's as if he's saying this. Hey, Israel, I know the Midianites are taking all your crops, and I know you're living like cave people, and I know this is miserable. You're not listening to the Lord. You're doing what's right in your own eyes, and that's the theme of the book. But something precedes you doing what's right in your own eyes. Something comes before you doing what's right in your own eyes, and that's you choosing not to listen to the Lord here. You're not hearing the Lord, which means you're not slow enough of spirit. You're doing all the talking to yourself. You're not actually able to listen to him. You've been moving so hastily because of the pain you're in, and you've been moving so hastily that you can't hear the Lord, and you've been moving so arrogantly that you won't listen to him. The prophet comes to show them that they're not listening to the Lord. And he's there to slow the train down. It's like the philosopher coming on the side of the road. Like, I'm here to get your attention about something else. I know you want relief from the Midianites, and we're going to get to that, but we need to talk about this first. The prophet comes to show them that they're not listening, and the interruption of the prophet's arrival shows them, hey, I'm here to get you to listen. If all I did was send Gideon to save you, if all I did was send another judge to save you again, you may not actually hear from me. Is it possible that that's what the Lord is concerned with? The prophet comes not only to show them that they're not listening, he's sent to get them to listen. Joseph and I, like I said, we're talking this week, and he's a songwriter, kind of master of words, and he said, this is what the Lord is saying by sending the prophet. You're here, H-E-R-E, so that you can hear, H-E-A-R. You're here so you can hear, and without this interruption, you maybe wouldn't be ready to listen. Is it possible that the Lord is saying this to you? In whatever season you're in, you're here, H-E-R-E, so that you can hear, H-E-A-R. You're in this season, whatever it is, so that actually your heart would slow down enough, so that your life would stop enough to go, Lord, speak because I'm listening. I need to hear from you on this. I don't want to move too hastily or too arrogantly from this. You're where you are because the Lord is actually getting your attention so that you might listen to him. Now, I know when I say that, because as I like workshop this week with a couple people, it infuriates you. Infuriates me. Like, I'm in misery. Isn't that kind of cruel that you're saying, like, I'm here so that I can hear? That's cruel because you're assuming I haven't been listening. I've been trying to listen to the Lord for years, and he doesn't seem to be the one that's speaking or leading. So where do you get off on telling me, like, hey, maybe the Lord's trying to get your attention so you can slow down and hear? I've been listening, and he hasn't been talking. I get that. I really get that. Here's the only thing I would say to that. Maybe not the only thing. Here's one of the things I would say to that. Like the Israelites in this passage, they were in their misery for 7 years. And maybe, just hypothetically, maybe the Lord had their attention after year 3. Maybe he had their attention after year 1, but he doesn't send a prophet until after year 7. Maybe if a prophet had shown up after year 1 or year 3 or year 5 and said, hey, you're not listening to the Lord and this is the real issue, this is why this misery keeps happening. Maybe if he had sent the prophet year 1, year 3, or year 5, they wouldn't have been able to hear him then. Maybe it had to be after year 7 until they were actually able to hear the prophet. And I can tell you this biblically, and I will tell you this personally, and I know some of your stories in the room, I know you know this too. In order for the Lord to have and keep your attention, it will always take longer than you think or want. Always. But that's why he sends a prophet after year seven. Hey, maybe Israel, you're ready to listen to me now. Maybe you'll hear me now. Because the Lord is not interested merely in your relief. He's interested in your healing. And this is what makes this so masterful. It's as if this Bible book was divinely inspired. Because here's what's so beautiful about this passage, is that to embody that reality, that the Lord is more concerned with your healing than he is with your relief, here's what he does to display that. He uses this call of Gideon to show that. He's going after a place in Gideon that's way deeper than mere relief for the land. He's actually going into like the soul of Gideon. He wants to heal Gideon, not just bring relief to the people. And that's in the call. So here's the call of Gideon and what we see in it. Look again at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Some of this gets lost on modern readers because I don't think any of you have wine presses. Maybe you do. I know you got wine cellars, some of you, but no wine presses. You're not pressing your own. You're not doing that. But here's what's lost on us, threshing wheat in a wine press. That's a detail noted by the narrator for us to not miss. It's not accidental that's in there. And it's packed with revelatory material. Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. Let me tell you two things. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press for two reasons. One is wildly inefficient. This is like an indoor cave, like maybe even like deep and buried underground somewhere, because that's where the grape pressing, the grape smashing happened for the wine press. That's not where you thresh wheat. You actually need the wind to thresh wheat. That's actually what helps separate the chaff from the wheat. You need outdoor realities to help you thresh wheat really effectively. He's inside huddled up in a wine press. Wildly inefficient, like terrible business move, Gideon, to be threshing wheat in a wine press. So why is he in there? You only thresh wheat in a wine press if you're terrified of someone stealing your harvest, which is exactly what's going on. Threshing wheat in a wine press is the embodiment of fear and terrorized living. Like Gideon is a microcosm for what everyone is feeling. I'm in here doing this wildly inefficient thing for my crops so my family can have something because I'm terrified if I do it out there, it's all going to get taken and burned and I'll have nothing. So I'll do it in the miserable, isolated place down here. I'm supposed to be doing it in a field, but I'll do it down here because I'm so afraid of what will go on out there. That's Gideon. He's oppressed by the terror of the unsettledness of the land. So he's threshing wheat in a wine press. And yet, look at how the angel of the Lord greets Gideon in verse 12. This is like record scratch, like gut punch for the reader and Gideon. Verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." What? Mighty warrior? Angel of the Lord, newsflash, Gideon's not a mighty warrior. He's a terrified farmer who's shaking in his boots, doing his job inside, maybe even underground, to not be seen. He's trembling in his boots, threshing wheat in a wine press. If he were a mighty warrior, he would be outside in his armor, standing his battle, looking at the Midianites saying, "Come and get your wheat. I'll show you who's boss around here." That's not what he's doing, though. He is terrified. He's hiding. So here's a question. Is the angel of the Lord a liar? Is he obtuse? Like, did the angel of the Lord not get the memo on his way to come call Gideon to be the one who would deliver Israel? Like, oh, I got my files mixed up. Sorry, Gideon, you're not a mighty warrior. That was for someone, you know, in Germany. Like, that's not, I messed up on this. Germany didn't exist. I know it was a time joke, okay? But, like, did the angel of the Lord, like, miss this? Like, what's going on? Why did he show up for this and announce mighty warrior? Is he trying to puff Gideon up? Is he trying just to flatter Gideon? Or is something else going on? I can assure you this. The Lord is on record zero times in Scripture flattering anybody. Flattery is not a fruit of the Spirit. Like, do you really think the angel of the Lord's there like to butter up Gideon? Like, oh, you mighty warrior. Maybe if I like make you feel good about yourself, you'll snap out of this terrorized living and come and fight with me, and maybe that will be how I'll get you to agree to this call. We have a weak, terrified, hiding man being called mighty warrior. And if the Lord's not flattering him or buttering him up, what's he doing? Let's back up a step. Let's go like existential in your psyche for a minute. What do you normally think about you when you are threshing wheat in your wine press? Meaning when you're terrified and afraid, when you're anxious, literally when you are like altering your life's choices and decisions because of fear and anxiety. Here are a couple examples. Like when you maybe stalk someone online who's hurt you because you're so anxious about how they might be doing, are they doing better than me, and I kind of want them to be doing miserable. I know none of y'all have ever done that, but if your friends do that, like when you're like, oh, I want to see what's going on with them, are they doing as poorly as I am after this interaction? Or maybe when you can't get out of your own head about a decision you've made recently and you're terrified and trembling at, did I make the right decision? Or maybe the decision's coming up and you know it's coming and I have to make this decision and I don't know if I'm gonna make the right one, and so I'm like so restless and taunted in this existence on, am I gonna be able to make the best right decision, and I just keep putting off having to make the decision. Or maybe when like your mind cannot shut off at all the possible things that could go wrong for you or the ones that you love. Like, are they safe enough? And am I in the right place? And did I always turn left when I was supposed to? And am I in the right career? Am I in the right school? Am I in the right marriage? Like, or when you're gripped with fear after you leave a conversation with someone and wondering what they think about you, and why did I say that? Now I bet they're running off, and now I bet they think this about me, and I can't settle until like I know that they, so let me go back to them and make sure that they understood. And or maybe it's just, you're just dealing with the same issue in your own relational, spiritual self that you've dealt with for years, and you're still dealing with it. And like that place inside of, I'm here again. I've been dealing with this issue for years, and I have tons of anxiety about the fact that if I haven't gotten over this yet, I'll never get over it. All those and 1,000 more are just ways in which we thresh wheat in a wine press, like anxious living. So when you're in that place, when you're in a wine press, threshing wheat, not supposed to be threshing wheat there, but you're spending a lot of time in the cave, what do you think about you? Like Gideon was all alone. He had a lot of time to talk to himself. So what do you think about you when you're threshing wheat in a wine press? I can tell you what I do. Welcome to Elliot Cherry Wines, okay? This is how it goes for me down in the wine press. I beat myself up. I name myself, and it usually sounds like this. I cannot believe I have to still deal with this. I can't believe I'm threshing wheat in a wine press again. If I were better, if I had grown up more, if I were stronger, if I weren't so weak, I wouldn't be here. If I was more mature, if I had gotten it together earlier, if I had done better when I had the chance, I wouldn't still be dealing with this issue still. Why am I still so gripped by this? Why can I not find relief for this? That's what life is like when I'm threshing wheat in a wine press. That's life with weakness. That's life with a limp. Now let me ask you this question about that place. What does the Lord think of your weakness? How does the Lord view your weaknesses? Because I just told you how I view my weaknesses and maybe how you view your weaknesses, but how does the Lord view them? And is it possible that he doesn't think about your weaknesses the way that you do? Like, what if God doesn't view your weakness the way that you view your weakness, and he actually has no intention of ridding you of your weakness? And you may think like, well, I don't talk to the Lord about it a whole lot, so I don't know what he thinks. But Romans 8 would say, every time you groan, the Holy Spirit turns it into a prayer. So you're talking to the Lord about it all the time in your groaning. And when you groan, What if when you poured your heart out to him about the stories you've written about yourself and the narratives you're in about yourself and the anxiety and the thing you just feel like you can't get rid of, what you keep thinking about, and this is what life is like out there, so I have to stay in this cave and stay hidden and all those things. What about all the things you've created based on your weakness? What if when he heard those things from you, he didn't blink, he didn't turn his face, and he also didn't agree with you about what you've said about you in your wine press? Like, what if you were dealing with your weakness for the first time, 100th time, or 1,000th time, and you pour your heart out to him about it, and when you finished pouring your heart out and groaning about your weakness, not only was he not disappointed in you, better, what if it was met with a compassionate smile from him? What if when he finds you in your mental and emotional wine press around your weakness, this is what he says to you: "Greetings, mighty warrior." And nothing about you feels mighty. Nothing about you feels like you can get it together. Is it possible that in his kingdom and in his economy, go with me here, he's actually trying to get you to embrace your weaknesses, not rid you of them? Is that possible? It's what's going on with Gideon. But then in the New Testament, Paul, one of my old favorite dead people, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he's talking about his weaknesses, or one of them. It's a famous passage, but we're going to throw this up there because look at what Paul says about his weakness, about the thing that he can't believe he's still dealing with. And he starts this, 2 Corinthians 12, he starts by talking about all the great things he's done, and he could boast if he wanted to about what he's done. But look at verse 6. "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth." Like, I'm a big deal. I'm Paul. I started the church. After Jesus ascended, I was Pharisee of Pharisees. I was doing everything right. I could boast about all that I had done, but I refrained from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, like the things that have been revealed to Paul, a thorn was given me in the flesh, in my side, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Verse 8, 3 times, this is what we do, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." I have no intention of getting that thorn out of your side, Paul. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am," whoa, 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 "content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. That's just the New Testament version of the call of Gideon. Paul says here he has a weakness. Nobody knows what it is. A lot of scholars debate about it, what it was. It doesn't matter, honestly. And at first, he views his weakness like we do. "Hey, God, it'd be great if you'd take this away. It's really kind of making things less efficient down here. I'm spending a lot of time trying to get rid of it. It'd be a lot easier if you could just come with your tweezers, pull out that thorn. Lord, will you take it away?" 3 times, which is really a biblical number of completion and totalness. So he could have asked 3 times, could have asked 3,000 times, we don't know. But at some point, he finally hears from the Lord, "No, I'm not taking it away." Why? Paul says it twice here. "To keep me from becoming conceited. To keep me humble. To keep me having a right view of myself, to keep me in a," get this, back to Judges, "listening posture." Because it's only in that place, a place with a thorn that you can't get out of yourself, a weakness that you can't overcome, it's only in that place that you would ever believe what verse 9 says. My grace is sufficient for you. Your strength doesn't make you enough. My grace does. My power is made perfect in weakness. And then he says this ludicrous line in verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. No, Paul, that's an oxymoron. Or is it? Is it possible in the kingdom, when you are nearest to your weakness, the thing that you can't defeat, the thing that you are still dealing with, when you're in the wine press, that's actually where you find strength? Is it possible that thorns actually keep you weak? Is it possible that thorns keep you humble? Because a thorn will keep you in touch with your weakness. Because you won't be able to obey, perform, achieve, or defeat the weakness on your own. So the thorn keeps you in the place. Would you dare to think about the current place you're in that way? With all the overwhelmness, you probably feel like you've got 5 thorns. I know some of you do. What if those thorns were given to you to keep you weak and to keep you humble? And then you would so embrace the weakness, so embrace the thorn. I'm not going to obsess over getting this thorn out. I'm going to embrace it. And like Paul here, you would go through this process. Would you actually have the audacity on the other side of this? Could you believe this would be a place of peace and contentment where you would actually begin to boast about your weaknesses? Boast about them. Like, thank the Lord for them. Lord, I don't totally understand it, but this thorn seems to still be here. I guess it's you keeping me humble with it. And so now, Lord, thank you for it. Because that's the thing that keeps me humble. That's the thing that keeps me actually listening to you. That's the thing that keeps me in need of you. By the way, huge difference between boasting about your weakness and bragging about them. Like, this is not the excuse to go, well, I'm an Enneagram 2, so I guess I just get to be a jerk. They're all jerks, okay? I'm not making fun of the twos. I'm saying, like, that's just kind of who I am. I'm boasting in my weakness. Like, you should be okay with it. No, you're not bragging over being a jerk. That's not the point. You don't go, hey, I know life's really tough in relationship with me, but I don't have to grow up or I don't have to do anything. You should boast about my weaknesses too, because that's what Paul says. That's not what he's talking about. Boasting and bragging are not the same thing. Boasting may be all internal, where you go, I cannot believe I'm still dealing with this, but I'm going to thank the Lord that I'm still dealing with this because it keeps me humble. Maybe I should go apologize to the people where my weaknesses have hurt them. By the way, that mantra, boasting in your weaknesses, you will find that mantra nowhere else, like in the world. Your job's not going to tell you to do that. Your parents probably didn't tell you to do that. I certainly know your own conscience isn't telling you to do that. But what if the Lord's telling you to do it? Like, what if he's saying, hey, whoa. I actually want you to quit expending so much energy trying to rid yourself of the thing that you feel like is crippling you. I actually want you not to obsess over trying to find relief from this. I actually want you to obsess over my grace and see if that is enough for you. Like the thing that you are in your wine press because of, or like the thing that has you down there, maybe when you're in the wine press, that's the only place that will keep you listening to me. So instead of running from your weaknesses, would you embrace them? Like, what if the Lord, metaphorically, is not trying to so spiritually work you out that you get so spiritually buffed that thorns don't stand a chance in your bicep because, like, it can't stick in there. Look how much, like, it's, sorry, metaphor falls apart, I'm sure, but, you know, there's like a, maybe he's not trying to so strengthen you that thorns can't get in you. Because what if you were so strong that thorns couldn't get in you? Do you know where you would be? You'd be in a place of total self-sufficiency, which is a really dangerous place. I was like, I love you too much. I love you too much to take that thorn out. So if you won't be honest with other people, would you at least be honest with yourself? What's your wine press? What's your thorn? What's the thing that you're terrified of? And what's the thing that actually in your terror of it, if you would let it, would keep you humble and keep you small? What's the thing that if it stayed in your life, like for 50 more years, that it staying in your life would actually keep you in a listening posture. What is it? Now, whatever your thorn is now, I'm not prophetically telling you you're going to have it till you die. The Lord may heal you of some things. The Lord may make you strong in some weak areas. I don't know, but I know this. You'll always have a thorn. And what is the thing that if it stayed in you, you would go, man, I would be exhausted. Man, I would hope that's not the case, but it would keep me humble. It would keep me from becoming conceited. And when you're in that place of being small, what is it that he actually wants you to hear? What does he want to say to you? What does he say to Gideon? Verse 14 through 16, look at this. Gideon goes back and forth with him about like, this is a terrible idea. Look at what he says. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Verse 15, pardon me, my Lord. Love that. Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. I come from the weakest family in the weakest tribe, and I'm the runt. Verse 16, the Lord answered him, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive. Everything Gideon needed to hear is in this brief statement, I will be with you. That sentence seems to be the Lord's ace in the hole. Because he says it like 50 times in scripture to people who are unwilling to go where he leads them. Hey, I know you're afraid. I know you got good reason to be afraid. But I will be with you. Here's what one scholar said about those words this week that I read. And I hate this and I love this. But I will be with you. He says, basically, God has nothing else or more to offer you. You can go through anything with that promise, he says. It will not answer your questions about the details. It only provides the essential. Nothing about when or how or where or why, only the what or better, the who. But I will be with you, and that is enough. Could that promise from the Lord actually heal you? Is that actually what you're dying to know in your weakness and in your thorn anyway? Like, don't we all do this? The narrative that we extrapolate out, like, if I still have this thorn, if I still have this weakness, everybody's going to leave me. I don't have friends because I'm weak. I have friends because I'm strong. I'm good at this thing. And so that's why people are friends with me. If I have weakness, no one's going to want to be around me if this weakness stays with me. I'm actually most terrified in my weakness that everyone will leave me. And so is it possible that in your weakness, the thing you actually are dying to hear is this? I'll be with you. Like, roll the tape on your weakness not going away. Roll that down for the next 5 years or 50 years or however long, and imagine all the things it's still being with you and you not getting better at it. And then hear this, but the Lord will be with you the whole time. If you could hear him or if you believed him, it would heal you. And here's how you can know that he's serious. Here's how you can know that he means what he says. Is that many years later, Jesus, the better Gideon, would go all the way into a wine press and be crushed. And while Jesus is being crushed in his wine press, when he's being in his darkest hour, he doesn't hear the promise, but I will be with you. He actually hears the abandonment of the Father. He was abandoned and crushed so that in our abandoned places, we can hear the promise, but I will be with you. So Midtown, Jesus confirms it for you, but let me offer it to you again. Do you want relief or do you want to be healed? The promise of the Lord can heal you. He will be with you. Here's the question then. Can you hear him? Or are you talking to yourself so much about the weakness and the thorn that you can't hear what he's saying? Like, hey, you're trying to alleviate yourself from this thorn. I'm not trying to do that. Instead of making me pluck the thorn out, would you just take my hand? Like, I'll walk with you. You won't be alone. And maybe that promise can heal you. So let's pray, and then we'll sing and cry out to the Lord together. Jesus, we've all got thorns, we've all got weaknesses that we don't fully understand, and we could spend a lot of time excavating all the reasons why we feel this way and what the anxiety and what the wine press and what the thorn, all of it. But in these next few moments, Lord, would you give us the miracle of quieting our hearts so that we could actually hear from you? Still us now, we pray. Give us just a few moments of like sanity, even in this seeming wine press I know that many of us are in. Come and hold our hand, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.